We're skipping over a good bit of chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, which talks about specific instructions for honoring the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. I have several reasons for doing that. One is that if we spend attention to every detail of Deuteronomy, then we will be studying this book until the three-year-olds who are in children's church right now go off to college, and that's a long time. Martin Lloyd-Jones over in England years ago studied the book of Romans, which is less than half the length of Deuteronomy, studied that for 13 years. And so I'd like personally to move and take you to different parts of the Lord's Word in time. So we will skip over some things. I would say, though, that the principles behind the feast and behind the instructions of the feast were to give thanks to God for all sorts of blessings and provisions in various ways to celebrate them and in various seasons of the calendar year, particularly the Passover, which, as you know, celebrated the escape from Egypt. So as we move through chapter 16, we come to this section beginning in verse 18, which actually opens the door to introducing some explanation of the fifth commandment. You know that commandment. It's the first commandment, which comes with a promise, number one, but it's also the first commandment which is not vertical, that is, which has to do with our relationship with God. The last six commandments have to do with our relationship to one another. So this is the first one of those, which says, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The larger principle, I would say, of that fifth commandment has a lot to do with honoring and submitting not just parents, but the whole authority structure that is in place in the world. And also, not just for us honoring and submitting to those above us, but principles for the authorities, and you, all of us will be authorities over someone at some point in our lives. There are also principles here for the authorities and their behavior towards those who they govern over. So let's then turn to Deuteronomy 16 and begin reading verses 18 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever, ever. So the theme of the day, if there is one, is justice. Now that word has personal connotations to me, as it's my mother's maiden name. That's our family name, one of our family names. But justice has ethical, personal implications to all of us, at least it should. Justice as a concept, for better or worse, should affect every part of our lives, and it's something that we should strive for as those created in the image of a God who is just. That is one of His qualities. That's actually one of His qualities that is not just His, that He shares with us. So as the Lord continues to give the law, the Levitical law, to His chosen people of Israel here, prior to them entering into that promised land, laws in part that cover the way that they govern themselves, the text touches upon the general legal system that they will incorporate in their new society. Now, Moses has overseen the administrating of all legal issues over the great vast multitude of Israel. He's done so with the help of the elders of the tribes. But this instruction foresees the time in just a few months when the people will move into the land, they will scatter, they will settle by territory and into tribal areas and townships. And so government will shift from one which is centralized to one which is broken apart into many different areas and courts. Those courts, incidentally, as you know from Scripture, are not so much a courtroom like we have, but court took place in Old Testament Israel at the town gate. That's where the elders met, that's where business was conducted, and that's also where judicial issues took place. The text tells us here that the judges and officers were to be appointed. Now, that is, the elders of the tribe were to choose those people of excellent wisdom and credentials to carry out the legal processes, the judge work. They were not voted on. It was not a popularity contest among the tribe. That can take us into all sorts of bad places, as we know. But they were appointed based on their character, on their wisdom. Now, that has validity. Though I will point out that it's also contingent upon the character and wisdom of the people who are appointing, of the elders. If you've got a bad elder, he's going to appoint a bad judge, right? So all this builds upon the wisdom and character that comes from God. All the people, it's important that all the people in this process are turning to Him, or something inevitably goes wrong. So today I want to think of a couple of different things. First, and that is the administration of public justice. Let's think about how public justice is described here directly in the text, how God laid it out for them to administrate then, and in principle, how we might carry it out now based on the spirit of the law. So what is justice exactly? I haven't even define that, and you may think you know, and you probably do. It's a big term. It's got a lot of different angles to it. At its heart, though, I believe, from not simply drawn from text, but from the implications in the world, justice means fair play. It means consistency, for one. On a baseball field, it is. Summertime, it's baseball season. On the baseball field, for instance, a just home plate umpire is going to call strikes the same way. In other words, the zone's going to be right here from knee to waist. Am I right, Tommy? Is that about right? Knee to waist. It's always going to be here. You're not going to get a strike that hits the ground before it crosses the plate. You're not going to get a strike that's shoulder high. It's going to be right here in the zone, right this wide, not way over here. It's going to be consistent every time. And there are very few umpires that can really be consistent. That's why there's so many disagreements on the baseball field, because that can be very inconsistent. So fair play has to do in part with consistency. Justice also has to do with predictable decisions based on laws that are known and understood and spelled out clearly for the people that are supposed to be keeping them. Now, that makes me think of when we play games sometimes, card games, board games, games outside, etc. And in the middle of the game, the one who has introduced the game to the group suddenly says, "Oh, I forgot to tell you about this rule." And, you know, inevitably that rule will help the person who's saying, "Oh, I forgot to tell you about that rule." We need to know the laws and rules. They need to be clear and understood. Certainly our legal system is so confounding at this point and complex that we don't know if we're breaking the law or not half the time as it relates to that. So good justice is clear and spelled out for those who are supposed to follow it. Now, these laws, of course, were given to the people by God. And He was spelling them out here. They were for honoring Him and they were a benefit to the society. They were good in those senses. Not all the laws that we make are good. God's laws are good. We could also say out of this that yes, there is a right and there is a wrong. There is black and white truth. When it comes to truth, everything's not gray. Everything's not subjective to our own interpretation. God's law is what is right. And the opposite of that is what is wrong, not based on how we feel about it. So those are things that can be drawn out of this whole topic. So the judges here, back to them, they were chosen because of a track record of wisdom and fair play, of justice in their own lives, hopefully. And they would be chosen to preside over the legal affairs of the whole tribe, over their towns that they lived in. They would hear cases, they would make decisions, they would render sentences upon the guilty or the complicit parties. And they were to hold that law up high, that law of God, at all times. That was to be their lodestone, their center point. Now, an emphasis here in the text is a couple of warnings. These judges must not undermine or pervert or negatively change or perform their duties. Now, how might they do that? How might they pervert their duties or undermine them? Well, the text points towards showing partiality as one way. That's favoritism. That's when, for instance, a judge might be trying a friend or family member. Well, we know that what's a judge supposed to do when that takes place? They're supposed to recuse themselves, right? Well, that's one way of not showing partiality, but these judges were not supposed to show favoritism toward people. When that happens, often the case is that the person on trial receives a lighter sentence or may even walk away even though they're guilty. We saw a high-profile case of what seemed to be pretty obvious partiality not too long ago in Chicago when someone falsified a crime, which is itself a crime, was caught doing so with lots of evidence. The person investigating that crime should have convicted this person and yet allowed him to walk away scot-free. The only reason for doing so was that the prosecutor favored this criminal in some way. That's the idea there of subverting justice, of showing favoritism. Judges were not to do this. That's still an idea. It's still an applicable truth for us now. You may have seen the image of Lady Justice before. She looks kind of like the Statue of Liberty. She holds in one hand a She's pretty strong because in one hand she's holding a big metal scale that's equally balanced. In the other hand, she's got a big sword. And she's doing all that while blindfolded. You see this symbol, this ancient symbol, in courthouses and other places where the law is performed. And this is to indicate that blindfold is to indicate that justice is to be fair and equitable regardless of who is being judged or tried, that there is no favoritism in true justice, that justice is blind in that sense. Well, that's one thing that's being warned against here is favoritism towards those that the judge would favor for one reason or another. Another means by which judges could be influenced away from good administration is also mentioned here in the form of taking a bribe, which is mentioned in verse 19. That's when the judge takes money or some other benefit under the table, as we say it, in exchange for reducing or even eliminating a sentence upon a guilty party. Now that happens too current bribery case you may be familiar with. It doesn't involve a judge, as far as I know, but it does involve parents in bribing officials in colleges and universities to let their children be admitted when normally on the children's own credentials they would not be admitted. That's a form of bribery. The parents paid money to get their kids into those particular schools. Bribes, like showing partiality, would undermine and would destroy the good process of God's law and order for the Israelites. It subverts it. It throws it into disarray. It's not fair. And it's the same for our system, for any governmental system. Good public justice hinges then and now upon people, upon individuals who will administer justice fairly, not with favoritism, not easily bought, not for their financial gain or otherwise gain, certainly not to be influenced in any way, even by their own relatives. There is no place for the good old boy system when it comes to judicial issues, to governance, to fair justice. Now, this requires a strong sense, in my mind, of right and wrong, and right and wrong comes from God's Word and God's Word alone. Our government, again, any government, when it boils down to it, from the federal level down to our townships, depend on this system of moral value which comes from God. Even in a non-Christian society, He gives much of His law into the hearts of men. And so even there we see signs of God working in a society that might not be considered Christian like ours. But there is no other way. There's no other form. There's no other true and right and good other than God's Word. And we see that very clearly in the way that law is carried out in government. So that's a big idea. That's the big idea of corporate justice. But let's think about private justice. Let's think about how it works in our own individual lives. In other words, the way we individually carry out our decision making or judgment, especially as it applies to other people. God has given us principles to deal justly with other people. Some of them are contained in the principles even here. All people, really, regardless of who they are. So let's think for a moment about partiality or favoritism on a personal level. Consider that in terms of our children, our siblings, our good friends. Do we judge the behavior, and let's say sinful behavior in this case, do we judge the sinful behavior of our loved ones in the same way that we judge the sinful behavior of those we don't know or love? Well, we should judge them the same. That's impartiality. All too often, though, it is very easy for us to make excuses for those that we love. The closer they are, the more the excuses can be made. He's just learning. It's not so bad. She won't ever do that again. A recent headline, I'm dragging up some cases today. There's a lot to draw from. But a recent case within the last couple of years pertained to a young man who killed someone. And his mother took him. They had money and they fled out of the country to avoid prosecution. That's like the ultimate excuse-making favoritism scenario there. That the woman's judgment is totally untrustworthy and her son is encouraged to be a lawless monster as a result. That's partiality. making excuses for our children when they sin. We're not to forget God's truths just because we love someone, however painful that truth may be. We're not to overlook when they do something wrong. I'll stick to the baseball illustration again. If, for instance, your child displays awful sportsmanship on the baseball field, he's 8 or 9 or 10 years old, and just pitches an ever-living fit on the baseball field, which I've seen in person, I bet you have too. You don't say he's just tired and cranky, he didn't have a good night's sleep last night, or the other team's pitcher said something ugly to him, that's why he pitched a fit. It is what it is. It's bad behavior. It's sin. Correct and discipline them based on their actions then. Don't overlook it. Don't excuse it. Little monsters become big monsters, and they're even worse. And I guarantee you, if we see that behavior in someone else's child, we call it out and make it the crime of the century. We need to be impartial. We need to strive for equality in that sense, for fairness in the way that we look at other people, particularly those who are close to us. James chapter 2 begins in this way. Not exactly the same thing, but I think you'll see the relation. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's what it is to judge partially, to show favoritism. It's actually evil. And James goes on to say that is sin. That is sin when we show favoritism to other people. And generally, it encourages them to sin even more. So now you have a sin cycle. It also says something else. It says to our children, to our siblings, to our friends, to our business partners, whoever is receiving the benefit of the partiality, I love you more than I love God Himself, because I'm willing to break His law for you. Now that's an awful message indeed. One of God's attributes that He shares with us, as I've mentioned, is justice. He is a just God, and He has given in us, in our hearts, an ingrained sense of justice. You may have also heard people say, I think they say it a lot these days, that God is a God of love. He is a God, in this sense, that I'm going to use it today, of mercy. Now, when some say God is a God of love, that is true, but that usually means, when people say it that way, that God is a God who accepts everything and everyone. Come as you are, God accepts you, no changes needed, He's a God of love. That's not true. C.S. Lewis put it very well at one point when he wrote that mercy detached from judgment grows unmerciful. In other words, a society, a city, a home, a relationship in which there are no consequences for sin, in which it's all about the love, is one that becomes unbearable for us to live in. It can't just be about love. Love, love, love. Forgiveness, forgiveness, no problem, everything all right, come as you are, don't change, don't get rid of your sin, God is love. doesn't work that way. It becomes a horrible condition. All people will be judged. All people will be judged. They will be judged on their actions based on God's law. That is the law that is right and points away from wrong. God will hold us all accountable for that, for how we have dealt with His law. He is righteous in that regard. But that brings me to our final angle here. God is just. He is completely so. But there is this balance with God, you see, between just, judgment, justice, righteousness, and mercy or love. There's this balance between justice and love or mercy. God has established laws to be there. They hang above us like an axe waiting to fall. We fail. We fail before we even try to keep them. We fail from conception. These laws of right and wrong we struggle for, we fail over and over. But God is a God of love. And so when we fail, which is from the get-go, we have deserved punishment. And that punishment for every single one of us is condemnation forever. That's what we deserve. If God were impassionately, detachedly just, that's where we would all go, to condemnation. It's that four-letter word that begins with an H and ends with an L. That's what we deserve. With a detached, just God. But He's not detached, is He? God is not Him. He's not over there, away from us. He loves us. And so, out of guilt, He determined something different. He determined so many of us throughout the ages to not be guilty, but to be judged innocent. That is love. That is mercy. And that is God's free gift. This is the balance that He strikes. The awesome, incredible balance that He strikes between justice and mercy. He did not subvert His own laws to accomplish this, to claim us innocent, to render the good judgment upon us. He didn't break His own rules. Someone had to pay the price for us because we were guilty, remember? We are guilty. God had the gavel in His hand and He brought it down hard. When did He bring it down? About 2,000 years ago, on that hill outside of Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem, called Calvary. Guilty. Our guilt. But who paid the price? Who fulfilled the sentence of our imprisonment, so to speak, on that day? It was Jesus. That's God's act of mercy. So He was just on the one hand, and man, oh man, is He merciful on the other. That is called, by the way, for you theologians, that's called substitutionary atonement. When Jesus took our place and paid the price. It's more like God's undeserved mercy on a wretch like me. To borrow the words from Amazing Grace, which we sung a little while ago. God did that for a wretch like me. God's law was preserved and His love prevailed. How do we put this balance into application for ourselves? How do we seek this same balance? It's not just about justice. It's not just about love and mercy. There's a balance. I think, in part, that it means that we never give up on right and wrong. Now, that's easy to say, but hard to do. It's especially hard to do in a society which demands certain things from us. It demands that we not only tolerate, but accept and get on board with everything that the human mind can devise. That's where it's really hard to cling to right and wrong. We can never abandon God's truth. If we do, then all is lost. But that we also need to seek mercy in our relationships with others and particularly our judgments upon them. Now, yes, we do make judgments upon others. We do it often. I understand what Matthew 7 says. You do too. It says, judge not, lest you be judged. That's an excuse for discarding right and wrong. That's not what Jesus intended when he said that. That means what he did intend was for us to avoid hard-heartedness and judgmentalism. When we look down our nose at someone and say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, I'm better than you. That's what Jesus meant, to avoid that attitude of prideful condescension and judgmentalism. But we judge all the time. He is laying out a blueprint here for judgment in Deuteronomy. And that judgment spills over into our individual lives as well. 1 Corinthians 6:2 tells us something even bigger about judgment, that the saints, that's believers, will judge the world. At that last day, Christ will be here, and we'll be on His right hand with Him, judging those who are lost. We'll judge the world with Him. Judgment is a part of who we are supposed to be because of God's good law that we're not supposed to get rid of, ever. But we are to judge with mercy. Mercy, whether that be a mother with her child or at the legislative level in the city or county or federal government. Mercy. Discipline comes with forgiveness. Punishment comes with promise of good change. Sentencing, even the worst sentencing, comes with the hope of the gospel, which is always there and can always prevail. That's what Christ delivered to believers. In God's justice, we will still pay for our sins. We pay for them every day, don't we? You're probably paying right now for something that you've done wrong in the last day or two in some form or fashion. We still pay for our sins. We still face the ultimate punishment for sin, which is death. But the release that Jesus offers to us is good and sweet and full of hope. That is judgment and mercy, resting in Jesus. So we need to uphold justice in every part of our lives, from our relations with other people all the way up to our jobs and our courts, as best we can. When we discard justice, then chaos reigns. And we don't want that. It's close enough to chaos as it is, isn't it? But that need, that justice always needs to be flavored with mercy and love. We are not ourselves beyond flaw. We never need to think that. We never need to think that we're above other people and that we're right and they're wrong. That's not so simple. We're wrong. We're all wrong. We need to remember that so that we can have the mercy that the Lord has shown to us. Amen. Let us pray.